verses of chapter 4 an illustration of this. He said, what I'm saying is this, that as long as an heir is a child, he's no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. Because until he has come of age, he has not entered into the enjoyment of it nor the possession of it. He's subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by the father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. We lived by the ABCs. We lived by the fundamentals, by the rudiments. But when we had become adults, when the time had fully come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might have full rights as sons. But you are sons. God sent his spirit into your heart, crying, Daddy, Papa, which is probably the closest translation of the Aramaic word which Jesus himself spoke, Abba, Father. You are the ones who cry, Daddy, to your heavenly Father. So you are no longer a slave, you're a son. Anyone who can cuddle up on the lap of the sovereign Father of the universe and say, Father, Daddy, is certainly a son, not a slave. And since you're a son, God has made you also an heir. Now really, those seven verses conclude Paul's argument from the first part. He gives three powerful, rational arguments that no one is saved by the law. Justification came by faith. The law didn't annul this. In fact, once justification came, there was no longer need for the law. Once you become an adult and enter the inheritance, there is no longer need for a supervisor or a trustee. Now, in this, Paul has given a very convincing, and I might say both rational and emotional appeal, as to why they should not return under the law. Do you want to become children again? Do you want to go back to the ABCs? Should we have a trustee over your estate again? Or are you really heirs? Are you really sons? Have you come to maturity in Christ? Do you want to retrogress back to an infantile stage or accept your maturity as was granted to you? Following this, in verses 8 to the end of the chapter, the apostle gives a threefold appeal. He has given his threefold argument, and now he gives his threefold appeal. Many preachers preach the gospel objectively, but it is never applied subjectively to the people who are hearing it. They always put it in the third person. It is true that Christ died for sins, rather than he is my Savior. Someone has said there are really only three or four alternatives you can take toward Christ. He is no Savior. He is a Savior among many. He is the Savior, or he is my Savior. Paul never leaves it in the third stage, and of course he rejects the first two. He wants to make an appeal to these Galatians to come back under grace as a mode of life. Now, they already accepted grace as a beginning of the Christian life. Their problem is that they had fallen from grace, a phrase that he himself will use later on. Fallen from grace does not mean that they had lost their salvation. It means that they had fallen from grace as a mode of life. They were living a law kind of life rather than a grace kind of life. They had been saved by grace, but they were living by law. And Paul said, you've fallen from this grace style of life that I taught you. I didn't teach you you received the Holy Spirit by working the law. I didn't teach you you were circumcised, and then the power of God came upon you. Faith came by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. This is a gracious gift. It happened to Abraham that way. It happened to David. The law was later. And as a result of this, Paul appeals to three things in these converts: to their pride, verses 8 through 11, to their affections, verses 12 through 20, and again to their reason, verses 21 through 31. Let's take them in order. First of all, Paul's appeal to their pride, chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. In this section, he says, why turn back to the law? That's what enslaved you to begin with. It's like saying to a prisoner who had a lifelong sentence, who was pardoned by a governor, who took his pardon and marched victoriously, triumphantly out of prison, who lived a life of emancipation by the grace of the governor, it's like saying to him, oh, I forgot to tell you, you have to return a day a week to prison for the rest of your life to pay off the governor for his goodness. No, said Paul, you were released from prison. You don't have to return to the prison from which you were released. Christ paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin left a crimson stain, but he washed it as white as snow. It is finished. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do, Jesus said on the cross. To say I have to do something to be saved is to say Jesus didn't do it all. To say I must work for my salvation is to say that Christ's work was not sufficient. And that, my friend, if I may say so kindly, is an insult to Jesus Christ. No, you don't want to go back under the law that enslaved you. Notice verse 8 of chapter 4. Formerly, once upon a time, when you did not know God, when you were just pagans, you were slaves to those by nature who are not gods. You worshipped idols. They were not Jewish converts to Christianity. These were pagan converts to Christianity. And the irony of the whole thing was, they came from the laws of pagan religion to the laws of Judaism. They went from one means of work salvation to another means of work salvation. See, in a final analysis, friends, there are only two great kinds of plans of salvation in the world. One says, you do, and God will be pleased with what you do. The other one says, Jesus Christ did it all, and God was pleased with what he did. One is man seeking God. The other one is God seeking man. One is works will get you into heaven. The other is only the grace of God will get you into heaven. There aren't three kinds. There are only two kinds. It's either D-O or D-O-N-E. It's either what I can do or what Christ has done. He said, formerly you were pagans, and you did what you had to do to the gods. You offered your sacrifices. You went through the ritual. You had your pagan ceremonies. Now you have become Christians by the grace of God, and a more sophisticated, cultured form of religion wants to take you over, called Judaism, and under Judaism they want to bring you under new rules and new regulations. I think it is fair to say, and any objective observer can tell you, that many places in the country where certain forms in the world where certain forms of Christianity have gone, that they have traded in their pagan gods for Christian gods. In many cases, they've used the same statues. And they've just given, instead of a pagan god's name, they've given the name of a saint. Even the days of the week that we've adopted on our calendar in the Western world come from pagan gods, and the whole concept of a new year, etc. So we have adopted often the culture in which Christianity has presented the gospel. We have just Christianized the paganism that was there rather than converting the pagans to Christianity. And Paul said, you were truly converted from paganism. Now don't be deconverted back to another form of work salvation. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now, verse 9, that you know God, or rather are known by God. See, it's more important that God knows us than that we know him. It's more important that he has a hold of us than that we have a hold of him. Most young converts will say, I accepted Christ. After a few years, they will say, Christ accepted me. It's more important that God knows us, that we are apprehended by him. How is it that you are turning back after you are known of God to those weak and miserable principles, to those elemental spirits, as some translations put it? How can you turn back to the ABCs of do this and please the God, and the thunder God will no longer thunder on you, and the rain God, when you need rain, will rain on you if you please him? How can you turn back to that kind of life? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons of the year. You know the holy year and the holy calendar, and you're living a holy life, and you wouldn't miss one part in the ritual for fear that you will not please God by your religious practice. He said, that, my friend, is not how you get saved. You do not become justified by pleasing God by keeping a ritual religious calendar. You're observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I've wasted my efforts on you. I'm not quite sure that you really got the grace of God when I was there. It doesn't appear in your life now, and I am deeply concerned about you Galatian converts, because you were some of my earliest converts in this pagan territory, and as a father of your conversion, I cry. I shed tears for you because I'm afraid I've wasted my efforts. Now, obviously, Paul is appealing here to their pride. Their pride of having come from paganism to Christianity, from polytheism to monotheism, having come from a degraded, degenerate form of life that was in subjection to demonic powers to a liberated, emancipated form of life. He said, do you want to return to that type of thing? You want to retrograde and go back to a childish state of ABCs? Do you want to become a slave again now that you're heir? Do you need tutors and custodians again now that you have become a man? Powerful argument to their pride. Not based on selfish pride, not based on a vacuum of having provided some scriptural basis or reason for them, because don't forget, chapter 3 comes before chapter 4. But he says to them, in the light of the good reasons we have for justification by faith, just think, are you going to be better off or worse off if you go back under the law as a means of living the Christian life? Obviously, the laws you were living before didn't help you improve your life. Telling somebody not to do something doesn't help him to do it. Telling someone that's wrong doesn't give him the ability to do the right. And since that didn't help you before, it's certainly not going to help you now. His second argument is a potent appeal to their affection. Verses 12 through 20, he says, in essence, why turn from me? I helped you before. In verses 8 through 11, he said, why turn back to the law? It enslaved you before. Now he says, why turn away from me? I was the one that helped you. Who was it that ministered to you when you were delivered from paganism? When you received the governor's pardon and got out of jail, who was your friend? And how did you react toward me when I was there? Don't you remember the compassion that you showed toward me? Because I was there out of a great affliction. I had a great disease, apparently something that was not pleasant to look on. And yet you received me as an angel from heaven. Don't turn from me, my brothers, now. Let's look at the verses 12 through 20. I plead with you, I beg you. On bended knee, I say to you, my brothers, become like me, for I became like you. I was there becoming all things to all men, that by all means I might win some. Now I beg you, return and become like me. I live by grace, not by the law. I beg you, brothers, you've done me no wrong. I don't take it as a personal insult. I don't think that because you've turned back from the grace way of life to the legalistic way of life that you are personally attacking me. You're not doing me any wrong. Really, the wrong they were doing was to themselves. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Now, apparently that phrase means that Paul would not have been there if he had not been delayed by sickness. Our disappointments are often God's appointments. What happens to us in life that we don't like is often the providence of God to bring about a great blessing to us and to others. And don't say, why did the Lord allow this bad circumstance to happen to me? Why this sickness to me now? Because as we look back, even in time, to say nothing of eternity, we'll see the hand of God working in all of those circumstances. Paul said, I wouldn't even have been there if I didn't have a sickness. Now, there are many people that believe that Paul had an eye disease. He had, you remember, great scales fell from his eyes in Acts chapter 9 after his conversion. And he said, see how large a letter I write with my own hand in Galatians chapter 6, and maybe because of the dimness of his vision. And he may have had a rather gross disease that was not pleasant to look upon. Maybe festering sores. And he said, I preached to you under a condition. And yet, even in those conditions, verse 14, even though my illness was a trial to you, I must have been obnoxious to look upon. You did not treat me with contempt or scorn. There is an apocryphal book that may have a bit of truth in it in the second century, the Gospel of Paul, that describes Paul as a very ugly individual. He was a short, bow-legged man, according to this account. He apparently had an ugly face. And if on top of that, the Apostle Paul had festering sores and undesirable things to look on his face, it must have been a great burden for them even to accept him the first time. He said, in spite of all of that, you receive me as though I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. Now that kind of compassion that you showed toward me while I was there, brothers, don't reject me now. I taught you the truth which delivered you. And now somebody has come in and they're teaching you error that's going to bring you back into bondage. Don't reject me. I'm your friend. Remember how you received me to begin with. Accept me again. Powerful emotional argument, isn't it? He's appealing to their affection. Not simply emotion, however. Emotion built in fact. Someone has said that you can put the three key words this way: fact, faith, and feeling. Give people the facts. Ask them to express their faith in those facts. The facts are Christ lived, Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead. Place your faith in those facts, and then the feeling will come. Don't expect feeling, at least not proper feeling, to come before faith. And don't expect faith to be exercised in a vacuum. God gives you no brownie points for closing your eyes and jumping. He doesn't believe that those who sacrifice their intellect are intelligent. Socrates said, the unexamined life is not worth living. And I firmly believe that the unexamined faith is not worth believing, and the unexamined religion is not worth having. Examine it. Look at the historical evidence for the resurrection. Anyone I know who has been open-minded enough to search into the records has been converted. Frank Morrison started out to write a book against Christianity. The first chapter is entitled The Book That Refused to Be Written, because he was converted to Christianity after looking at the evidence. Simon Greenleaf, the former professor of law, Harvard University, who wrote the book on legal evidence that was used in the courts to test the truth and falsity of witnesses, was challenged by his students to apply those evidences to Christianity. He was converted to Christianity and wrote a book entitled The Testimony of the Evangelist, Simon Greenleaf. The objective evidence is there. Don't hesitate to provide the facts to people, but then once the facts are provided, don't hesitate to place your faith in them. For a number of years, I was the chairman of the philosophy of religion department at Trinity Divinity School and had the chance to teach a lot of sharp young men who are now professors with PhDs in philosophy from some of the major universities in America and around the world. One of the difficulties these young men used to have was getting married. And the reason for that is they had very analytic minds, they had very rational minds, and they could look at all the facts, but they couldn't make that decision. They couldn't make that step of faith. They couldn't somehow say, here are the facts, now how do I say I do? I remember one evening spending 3 hours with a young man in our home just trying to teach him that facts will only go so far. Sooner or later, it's going to take an act of faith. Sooner or later, you're going to have to say, I do. I can give you all the objective reasons in the world why that girl would make a good wife for you, but you're going to have to say, I do. You can lead a horse to the water, but you cannot make them drink. Faith is built on facts, but when you make that statement, I do, you'll get a gurgly feeling. You know, if you're looking for gurgly feelings, if you're looking for the liver quiver, the blessing in the bosom in Christianity, if you get the facts of it and place your faith in it, feeling will come as a consequence. After all, how would you feel if someone said to you today, you just inherited $1 billion? You say, well, I would feel great. But suppose this happened to you. Suppose you got home and you opened up a letter and some unknown relative had died and left you $1 billion. There's no question about it. You would feel great and you would be excited and you would share with your closest friends. But suppose it was a mistake.
How would you feel as soon as you found out it was a mistake? See, feelings can change very rapidly when the facts change. The only basis you have for a legitimate feeling is a legitimate fact. And Paul has presented the legitimate facts. You are not under the law. You should be emancipated. Now he's appealing to them emotionally. He's saying, why turn back to the law? It enslaved you, and why turn away from me? I was the one that helped you. I brought you the message. Don't turn on me now. I delivered the governor's pardon that released you from prison. Verse 15, he says, what has happened to all your joy? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Do you just want something to satisfy your itching ears? Is it that you want people to tell you what pleases you? Well, my friend, rebuke a wise man and he will love you. Because sometimes the truth hurts, and it's a lot easier to tell a lie. It's a lot easier to tell the world, everything's going to turn out fine in the end for everyone. There is no hell. Don't worry about it. Probably you're not even going to live after you die, and certainly if you do live, God is so gracious, everyone's going to heaven. There is no message in the world I would rather preach to people than that message. It's good news, isn't it? It won't make anyone feel bad. But my friend, it simply isn't true. And all you need to do is apply Sigmund Freud's concept in his book, The Future of an Illusion. In that book, he said, anything that is based simply in wish fulfillment, that is, that your sole ground for believing it is that you wish it to be true, but you don't really have any evidence that it will be true, if that's the sole ground for it, he said, that's an illusion, and it's not true. Now, the sole ground for believing with not a shred of evidence to support it is universalism, that everybody's going to be saved, that God is just a slap-happy granddaddy in the sky who wouldn't think of turning any of his grandchildren away, and there is no heaven to gain and hell to shun and no consequences for sin, and you can insult God, curse Christ, and die, and everything's going to be fine. That's an illusion. The Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment, Hebrews 9:27. There is reward for good, and there is punishment for evil. And if there weren't, God wouldn't be just. Justice demands a consequence, a penalty to be paid. Paul is giving them the truth, and he said, just because I told you the truth, just because I have given it to you straight, I've told it like it is, don't turn on me. In the final analysis, people will love you more for telling them the truth. Because when the day of judgment comes and people go screaming off into eternity because preachers stood in the pulpit and told them everything is fine, don't worry about it, there are going to be some sad people and some weeping and gnashing of teeth. It'll be a lot easier to say that, but it's going to be a lot harder in the end. It always pays to tell the truth up front. And if you're up front with the truth, you're always in a good position. Paul said, I told you the truth up front, and I'm telling you again, it'd be a lot easier for me to say to you, of course, you can go back to those holidays and worship days and pagan rituals and legalistic tendencies. Do what you want. But I can't honestly tell you that. And so I'm pleading with you. Don't turn back to that. Verse 17. Those people are zealous to win you over. No doubt about that. Zeal is a good thing. But their zeal is not directed for a good purpose. What then? What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may be zealous for them. They want to get you zealous in their cause, not zealous in the cause of truth. It's fine to be zealous. I'm not opposed to zeal, verse 18, provided the purpose is good. And to be so always and not just when I am with you. Don't be zealous just when I am present. Be zealous when I am absent. But my dear children, notice the affectionate term. He started out with brothers. And then he talked about being their friends. Now he's saying, my dear children, as a father for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth. Now, true, this is a mixture of metaphors. There's no question about it. He talked about being a friend. He talked about being a brother. And he talks about being a father. Now he's talking about being a mother, because, as you know, fathers are not in the pains of childbirth. But Paul is using all of the metaphors he can. He's just throwing them out there. Reminds me of the preacher who mixed his metaphors one day and said, "Lord, if there's one spark of interest in this church, water it." Got to be careful of the mixture. At least he's got a parent here. He's father, he's mother, he's brother, he's everything to these people. He's pouring out his heart to them. He said, "I'm going through labor pains again for you. It's just like being pregnant all over. I gave birth to you once, and I went through 9 months of that misery, and I gave birth to you, and what a joyous experience it was to see you, to come to be a children of God. And now I just wonder whether I got to go through it again. Were you really saved? Did I get the real message to you? Did the grace of God get through to you?" He said, "I'm not sure. I might have to be in childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I know that you were conceived by grace, but somehow you're not getting formed by grace. And until Christ is formed you, how I wish I could be with you and change my tone, because I'm perplexed. I don't know if you're saved or not saved. I know this, you're not living by grace. And if you were saved by grace, you got the wrong mode of life, because you are not only to be saved by grace, you are to live by grace." Then the last section of this chapter, he makes a great appeal to their intellect again. And he said, "Okay, you Jews like the Old Testament, and you like to interpret the Old Testament. In fact, they were great on allegory. The Judaizers were highly influenced by the Platonic philosophy that said the literal truth isn't the real truth. It's spiritual truth behind that. It's what it symbolizes." And the Judaizers of Paul's day and of before Paul's day, back to Philo, before the time of Christ, were great on allegory. Paul said, "You like to allegorize? Okay, I'll give you an allegory. You like to allegorize the Old Testament? Let me give you an illustration from the Old Testament." Now, you might note that Paul is deliberately playing their game. Secondly, he's not saying there was no literal truth to these Old Testament passages. Thirdly, he calls it an allegory. And when the Bible calls it an allegory, it's an allegory. When the Bible doesn't, there's a rule of thumb that goes like this: if the literal sense makes good sense, seek no other sense, lest it result in nonsense. Or, he who spiritualizes does not see with spiritual eyes, and often utters spiritual lies. Paul wasn't denying the literal truth of the Old Testament. He had affirmed it over and over in all these passages, talking about Abraham and Moses and the law. But he said, "You like to allegorize? I'll play the game with you. Let me tell you an allegory." Verse 21, "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? You want to be under it? You should at least listen to it. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and the other by a free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as the result of a promise in a supernatural way." Remember Isaac and Ishmael from Sarah. "These things may be taken figuratively, for the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai," that's where the law came from, "and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar, Abraham's handmaid, Hagar, from whom he had Ishmael, the son of the flesh." Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem, capital of Judaism, because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above, the heavenly city — Abraham sought for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. John saw the heavenly Jerusalem descending.